Well, I'll begin by saying that if you ever take a trip to Pennsylvania, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, I hope you get a chance to visit there sometime. If you go to Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, be sure to go see the Liberty Bell. It is worth seeing. And, of course, don't miss the Philadelphia Art Museum. That's also something worth seeing. And, of course, while you're in Philadelphia, be sure to have a Philly's cheesesteak sandwich because they really are good. And then if you have some free time, take a stroll down to Temple University and take a stroll through the Founders Garden there. It's on the site of that beautiful university. It's a beautiful garden, tree-lined walks, lots of beautiful flowers, and some statues, of course, honoring scholars and wealthy donors to the university. And in one corner of the garden, there's a statue of a young person that is very interesting. In fact, it's a statue of a young man, a boy, really, just 14 years old. He's not much to look at. He was rather small for his size. What is he doing there, you might wonder? Well, he was not a student at the university. He never wrote a book or won a battle or made a great discovery. He was just a young Union soldier. But what is this pint-sized teenager doing in such an honored place? Well, his name was Johnny Ring, and most people today have no idea who he was. Even the majority of Christians have never heard of him. But he was someone who made a difference in his world because he knew what mattered most. Johnny Ring served as an aide to Captain Russell Conwell. Captain Conwell was an officer in the 46th Massachusetts Infantry. He had been a law student at Yale, and when the Civil War broke out, he left school, like a lot of young men did, to fight. He commanded a company of soldiers from Massachusetts. He was an effective leader, a great speaker, and he was also an atheist. And Johnny's job was to clean the captain's tent, to polish his boots, to wash his clothes, and also to polish the captain's sword. That sword was the captain's most prized possession. It was gilt-edged, engraved, a gift from the people of his hometown when he took command of that company. Johnny served this captain faithfully, even though the captain ridiculed his Christian faith. Johnny had promised his mother that before she passed away that he would read the Bible every day and keep his faith. Captain Conwell found Johnny's Bible reading annoying. He told him once, "Johnny, we don't read the Bible much around here, and after you've been in the army a while, you won't read it much either." At one point, Conwell actually threw him out of the tent for reading the Bible. But Johnny remained true to his faith and to his promise. He kept living out his faith because he knew what mattered most. It happened one day that the company of soldiers was camped beside a river. There was a wooden railroad bridge over this river nearby, and Confederate troops were in that area. Captain Conwell was away from the company that day. He was on another mission. And suddenly the Confederate troops stormed the Union camp. They drove them back over the railroad bridge. And the Union soldiers set the bridge on fire to keep the Confederates from following them. But in all that confusion, Johnny forgot the captain's sword. It was still hanging on the tent in the camp. Without thinking, Johnny got up from cover, ran into that battle, ran back across the burning railroad bridge, through all that smoke and fire and gunfire. Somehow he managed to reach the Union camp and get the sword. And then he started back across the bridge, back to his own side. But of course, the bridge was engulfed in flames. The soldiers couldn't believe what they were seeing. They stopped shooting. They just were staring at this boy running on this burning bridge. And they started to yell, "Jump, jump, jump off the bridge, save yourself." But he just kept running. Somehow he managed to get all the way back to the Union side. But of course he was terribly burned. He lived for a day or so after that, but he was so badly burned he couldn't be saved. The official record of his death says that his final words were these, "I'm not afraid to die, I am a Christian. Tell the captain I saved his sword." Johnny saved the captain's sword because, you see, he knew what mattered most. And in that moment, saving the sword was what mattered. When Captain Caldwell returned to his company and he heard what had happened, he was devastated. All he could think about was, and all he could remember was, how he had ridiculed this boy's faith. And it wasn't long after that, in another battle, Russell Caldwell himself was wounded severely, found himself in the hospital, enduring a long recovery. And in that recovery period, he did a lot of thinking about what mattered most in life. And he began to read that book, the one that he said, we don't read much in the Army. And in that hospital, Russell Caldwell surrendered his life finally to Christ. After the war, Captain Caldwell went back to Yale, finished law school, and he set up his practice. But he did not continue in the practice of law. He decided to study for the ministry. He became a minister, and he became pastor of the Temple Baptist Church in Philadelphia. Under his leadership, that church grew to be the largest church in America at that time, 3,000 plus members. He himself baptized over 7,500 believers. Russell Caldwell went on to found the Temple University, a school for working men and women. He also founded Samaritan Hospital, which today is known as Temple University Hospital. He also founded Caldwell Seminary to train ministers. And in 1969, Caldwell Seminary joined together with Gordon College and formed Gordon Caldwell Seminary in South Hamilton, Massachusetts, a school that has trained thousands and thousands of ministers and missionaries all around the world. Caldwell authored many books and articles, and he gave his most famous sermon, Acres of Diamonds. And if you ever get a chance, I encourage you to read that. It's a fantastic sermon. He gave that sermon more than 6,000 times across the United States, and all of the money that was donated as he gave that sermon, he used to pay the tuition for more than 1,600 students at Temple University. All his great accomplishments were amazing to most people. And people would ask him, what was the secret of his boundless energy? And he answered, the Holy Spirit. But I also have a human secret as well. By my bed there hangs a sword. Every morning when I get up to pray, I ask God, give me strength for two men, myself and Johnny Ring. Consider for a moment the impact of that young life. Consider what his life meant to the world. His greatest strength was that he knew his and he knew what mattered most. These are the hallmarks of those who changed their world. These are the mighty men. These are the mighty women. The Bible is full of such people. And we find three of these mighty men in the third chapter of the book of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And we'll be studying their story at this conference this weekend. The Bible is full of such people. And tonight we find another group of three in the text that we're looking at tonight. If you have your Bibles, please open them to 2 Samuel chapter 23. We're going to begin reading at verse 13, 2 Samuel chapter 23. We're going to begin reading at verse 13. The version I'm reading tonight is taken from the New King James Version. It begins like this. 30 chief men went down at harvest time and came to David at the cave of Adullam. And the troops Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David said with longing, "Oh, that someone would give me a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." So the three men broke through the camp of the Philistines, and they drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate. And they took it and they brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. And David said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is this not the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives?" Therefore he would not drink it. These things were done by the three mighty men. In these few short verses, The writer of 2 Samuel sketches the exploits of the three mighty men of David. This event came very early in David's reign, at a time when his kingdom was not yet firmly established. The story beautifully illustrates the love and the devotion these men had for David, their king. They did not care for their own security. They took no thought for their own comfort. They risked all to satisfy the thirst of their king because they knew what mattered most. They knew what mattered most in the time of a great conflict. The timing of this story, as I just said, came early in David's reign. He had just become king, and the kingdom was not yet firmly established in his hand. This is a time of great uncertainty, a time of great conflict. Saul, the first king of Israel, has just fallen in battle on Mount Gilboa along with his sons. First Chronicles records their death in First Chronicles chapter 10, verses 1 through 7. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines closely pursued Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle became heavy against Saul, and the archers overtook him, and he was wounded by the archers. And Saul took his sword and fell on it. Thus Saul died with his three sons, and all those of his house died together. And when all the men of Israel who were in the valley saw that they had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, all those men of Israel forsook their cities and they fled, and the Philistines came and lived in them. Now these very same Philistines are moving against the new king, King David. This passage was very early. The early part of 2 Samuel gives us a broader context here. 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. When the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to seek out David. And when David heard of it, he went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines came and spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. This is the setting of these events. And it is here that the three mighty men rise to the challenge. Their names are given earlier in chapter 23. The name of the first was Josheb Bashebeth. He was also known as Jashabim. The second, in verse 9, Eleazar, the son of Dodo. And in verse 11, Shammah, the son of Agi. Jashabim, which means the people will return, and Eleazar, God helps, or the one who God helps. And Shammah, a name that means astounding, amazing. Because in truth, all of these men were amazing. They were men who stood out from the crowd because they knew what mattered most. And we find them coming to David, their new king, in a time of great need, coming to David at harvest time. Why does the writer include this little phrase, at the time of harvest, or at harvest time? Because the Philistines know when to attack. The enemy knows how to strike a crippling blow against a new leader. When the fields are ripe with grain, that's the time to strip the land of food. This is a tried and true military strategy. Cut off the food supply, and it's easy to conquer the people. It's an ancient method. The Scythians used it against the Persians. The Arminians used it against the Greeks. The Romans used it against Carthage. Even in our own civil war, when the North used it against the South, when General Sherman burned Atlanta and marched through Georgia to the sea. From the book of Judges, we see the Midianites used this against Gideon in Israel. Judges chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. For it was when Israel had sown or planted that the Midianites would come up with the Amalekites and the sons of the east and go against them. And they would camp against them, and they would destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel, as well as no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, and they would come up like locusts for number. But they and their camels were innumerable, and they came into the land to devastate it. So these mighty men came to David at a critical moment in history, in the history of Israel. And where do they find David? They find him hiding in a stronghold, in the cave of Adullam. The word that's used here for stronghold is the word Suda. It means mountain height or fortress. This is where Herod's mountaintop fortress near the Dead Sea got its name. Masada comes from the same word. This was a site well known to David, this Masuda, this cave of Adullam. It had been his refuge before when King Saul was trying to kill him. 1 Samuel 22:1. So David departed from there and he escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's household heard of it, they went down to him there. Everyone who was in distress and everyone who was in debt and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. This cave of Adullam is located in limestone cliffs in a region known as the Shephela. The Shephela is a distinct geographical area in Israel, in that part of the world. It's called, Shephela means to be low, because it's not the hill country of Judah. The hill country of Judah is 2,000 to 3,000 feet in elevation, but the Shephela is only 500 to 800 feet. It's an area about 27 miles long, 10 miles wide. It's riven, crisscrossed with several valleys. In one of those very valleys, David defeated Goliath. This particular cave is on the border of the Dead Sea, 6 miles southeast of Bethlehem. The cave's mouth can only be reached by a footpath along a steep cliff face. It's a long, winding, narrow track. There's a large chamber in it. Growing up in Bethlehem, David would have known this place. He would have been familiar with this place. And where does the passage say the Philistines were? They were in the Valley of Rephaim. They were spread out there. They were camped there. They were settled in the valley. These ancient foes of Israel. They're first mentioned in Genesis chapter 10, verse 14. They are related to the Mitzrayim, the Egyptians. The Pelisti, or the Philistines, means migrants. So they came from another country. And they gave their name to modern-day Palestine. The Philistines were pagan worshippers. They worshipped the Babylonian gods of Dagon and Ashtaroth. And early in Israel's history, in Samson's day, in the book of Judges, they were constantly oppressing Israel for more than 40 years. They were always encroaching upon this region of the Shephela, trying to take more land away from Israel. Under the judge Samuel, Israel won some victories against them, but they continued to be a thorn in the side of Israel during the reign of Saul. And here, once again, they were threatened to take out the new king. They were camped in the Valley of Rephaim. The site of this valley is southwest of Jerusalem. It is a fertile valley. The Rephaim means the Valley of the Giants. It was on the border between Judah and Benjamin. So you get the contrast in this passage. David is hiding in a cave, and the Philistines are spread out in the valley. No doubt they appeared as giants to many in Israel. The writer adds this note, verse 14. And David was in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was in Bethlehem. Bethlehem. That was David's hometown. The enemy was in David's hometown. The enemy was living among his own people. Now, we might wonder why this short story is in the book of the Bible at all. Why it's included in Scripture. But doesn't this story raise questions in our minds? Doesn't it make us ask, where is the enemy today? What places has he invaded? The home, the town, the school, the nation? Where is the enemy standing strong, spreading out, taking over? What territory does he now command already? Is that the way things are supposed to be? Whose hometown is it anyway? How many harvests will he ruin? How much territory will we allow the enemy to have? These were mighty men because they knew what mattered most to their king. Verse 15 said, David said with a longing, The word used here for longing means extreme thirst, great desire, intense longing. David's longing was an expression of a desire in his heart, of a fervent hope, of a haunting question. Oh, that someone would give me a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. That someone, that anyone, is there someone? It's a question not addressed to anyone in particular in this story. Do you think it was just water that David wanted? Or was he longing for something much, much more important than water? The longing of David makes us wonder, what is it that our own king longs for tonight? What is it that God really wants? There are so many places in the Bible that tell us what God really desires. In Hosea 6, God expresses his heart's desire when he says, verse 6, I delight in, desire, loyalty rather than sacrifice. I delight in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Or in Jeremiah, he longed for men to know him. Jeremiah 9:24. But let him who boasts of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness and justice and righteousness on earth. For I delight in, I desire these things, declares the Lord. And in the psalm, the Lord speaks of his own hometown. Psalm 132, verse 13. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. And one of the last things that Jesus said while he was still on earth was spoken from the cross, John chapter 19. After this, knowing that all things have already been accomplished, to fulfill the scripture, Jesus said, I'm thirsty. How did these men know what David really wanted, what David was longing for? They were close enough to hear their king. They were close enough to hear his heart's desire. Is that not what happens in every one of our lives when we have people that we love and are close to? Isn't it true that as we grow closer and closer to people, we begin to know what really is on their heart? We begin to know what matters most to them. These were mighty men because they knew what mattered most to their king. They knew what he longed for. And because they knew, they did something about it. And mighty men and mighty women, when they know what their king longs for, they must do something about it. They have to risk. They have to try. They have to find a way to answer that longing. In verse 16, it simply says, so the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines. The men are called mighty men. The word that's used here is gibor. The root of that word means to rise up, to raise up, to restore. These are the people who rise to the challenge. These are the ones who raise others up. These are the ones who restore, who overcome, who find a way. And to such people, Jesus makes a great promise in the book of Revelation, Revelation 3:12. He who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Verse 21, he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne. These three overcomers were marked by their devotion. They were three who knew what mattered most. They stood out because they risked their own lives. They risk their own comfort. This has always been the mark of mighty men and mighty women. They rise to the challenge, and that's why people look up to them. This letter is one example of a noble heart. Written by a Southern Baptist missionary to Iraq. Her name was Karen Watson. She wrote it before she left for the Middle East back in 2003. Dear Pastor Phil, Dear Pastor Roger, you should only be opening this letter in the event of my death. When God calls, there are no regrets. I tried to share my heart with you as much as possible, my heart for the nations. I wasn't called to a place, I was called to Him. To obey was my objective, to suffer was expected, His glory my reward. One of the most important things to remember right now is to preserve the work. I'm writing this letter as if I was still working. Surely, I thank God for you all so much, your prayer and support. Surely your reward in heaven will be great. Keep raising up young pastors. Keep sending missionaries out. These are the words of this young woman, Karen. And then she added these notes. The missionary heart. Care more than some think wise. Risk more than some think safe. Dream more than some think practical. Expect more than some think is possible. I was called not to comfort or success, but to obedience. There is no joy outside of knowing Jesus and serving Him. I love you all in my church family. In His care, Shalom, Karen. Written on March 7, 2003, and on March 15, 2004, Karen and four other missionaries in Iraq. As we read that letter from Karen, as we read the story of these young men, we begin to ask ourselves, what does God really want? What is God thirsty for? What does He desire most from me and from you? Have we grown close enough to Him to hear His heart's desire? For whenever we get close to Him, we begin to know what matters most. As the story of David's mighty men goes on in verse 16, it says this, they broke through and drew the water, and they brought it to David. And here is something remarkable, amazing. He would not drink the water. The verb stresses this. He was absolutely not willing to drink it. He would not consent. He would not drink this water. Why? Because David himself knew what mattered most. He recognized that this kind of devotion, this level of loyalty belonged only to God. These men knew what mattered most, so the king honored their devotion. He sanctified their deed by giving it back to the Lord. David poured the water out. Waters, it says in the original text, waters, plural. I suggest you probably all brought back a vessel of water. This water became a sacrifice of worship to God. These kinds of drink offerings are all throughout the Old Testament. Very early in the book of Genesis, Jacob makes one of them in Genesis 35:14, when he consecrates Bethel. That's where he has this marvelous vision of God and of the angels ascending and descending on the ladder of God. And it says Jacob set up a pillar there, and he poured a libation on it, a drink offering on it, and he poured oil on it. Or in the daily sacrifice in the temple, Exodus 29:41, the other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and you shall offer it with the same grain offering and the same drink offering as in the morning. And Paul reminds us in Philippians that this is what our lives are to be. It is our reasonable act of worship. Paul says in Philippians 2:17, I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. I rejoice and share my joy with you all. David honored the sacrifice of these men with a vow in verse 17. He says, God forbid it. He uses an exclamation here, which means, far be it from me, may it never happen, O Lord, that I would drink this water. It's the same word that Abraham uses when he's praying and interceding for Lot and his family down in Sodom and Gomorrah. In Genesis 18:25, Abraham says, far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you, O Lord. Shall not the judge of all the earth do rightly? David won't accept this water because it's really not water at all. It's their life. It's their blood. This water blood, sweat, and tears of their sacrifice. The original text does not have any word here for jeopardy. It appears in the English translations, but it's not in the original language. In the original, it just says this: they went in their souls. They went in their lives. They laid down their lives for the king. The verse concludes, these things were done by the three mighty men. The Bible has a lot to say about deeds, about the things that we actually do. It has very little to say about the things we talk about doing. Paul exhorted the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed, will be paid back for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Near the end of the book of Revelation, Jesus says in verse 12, I'm coming quickly. My reward is with me to render to every man, to render to every woman, to pay back to every man, to pay back to every woman that according to what he or she has done. We rightly honor those who know what matters most and then do something about it. We honor them, and God does as well. These are the mighty men and mighty women, those who risk, those who go the extra mile. One such mighty man was remembered in an article in U.S. News and World Report, April 2005. The article tells a story about Sergeant First Class Paul Ray Smith, a man who could have retreated, but doing so would have allowed the Saddam Hussein's army to overrun an American aid station at that international airport. Sergeant Smith did not retreat. He grabbed a rifle and anti-tank weapon and continued fighting. He held off more than 100 Iraqi soldiers. A fellow soldier shouted to him to take cover. He refused. He's not leaving, the soldier said. Smith received a severe head wound and died at his post. Saved that aid station. 2 years later, President Bush presented the Medal of Honor to Smith's 11-year-old son, David. Drawing from that soldier's example, the Army drew up a new creed. I will always place the mission first. I will never accept defeat. I will never quit. I will never leave a fallen comrade. Smith's widow commented, Paul was showing the soldiers what it means to be a soldier. See, Sergeant Smith, like Johnny Ring, was willing to risk all because he knew what mattered most. You know, it doesn't really matter how old you are. It doesn't matter if you're a grown man or woman or just a young boy or girl, teen. Each one of us can be mighty in the place that God's called us to. The mighty men and women are always showing us what it means to be a disciple, what it means to be an overcomer. The Bible is full of such people, the stories of such people. And this weekend, we'll be looking much more closely at three of them, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We'll see what they faced. We'll learn how they handled the test. And we'll come to a better understanding of how they triumphed. And hopefully, we too will learn how to become mighty men and mighty women of God. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, may we take encouragement from Johnny Ring. May we take encouragement from Karen Watson. May we take encouragement from Sergeant Paul Smith. And may we take encouragement from the mighty men of David. They were people like we are, Lord, but they rose above because they knew what mattered most. Lord, this weekend, may we understand, may we come to a new appreciation of what matters most, especially in this season of our country and at this time of history, for the world needs such people as this, mighty men and mighty women. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. I will, I hope that you picked up a brochure on the way in. This is our schedule for tomorrow. We start early. And were there any other announcements that had to be a... Deanna, do we have any special announcements, or we can just keep following the...